It's always a privilege to be back here at this church, and one of the things that I love so much is not only the marvelous hospitality that they always show to us, and the way they take care of us during the course of this conference and the welcome that they give us, but every year the children of this church and the adults as well raise a lot of funds for the Children's Bible Program in India. When Nan and her team go over there, they will sometimes reach 3,000 to 4,000 children with a gospel message. Many of those kids come to Christ. We've had incidents where they've taken the material that they've gotten, the little laminated verses in their language, in the Telugu language, back into their homes. And as a result of those verses being hung on the wall and their parents reading them day by day, their parents come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So we thank you. And you know, one of the things I love about the Christian life and the Christian faith is that it's all about Jesus Christ. It's all about Him. He is the center of everything that happens, but here's the marvelous thing. As you draw closer and closer to Him, you find yourself rubbing shoulders with others who are like-minded, and you're humbled to be in the presence of people that you see true spiritual greatness in. And one of the men that God has brought us into contact with, in fact, the man who heads up the children's programs, the seminary work, the pastor training, all of the other things that we work with, is Pastor John Francis. And I've been associated with him since the early 90s, and we have had many strange and wild adventures together. But I have asked Pastor John Francis to come and just share a word about the children's programs and express to you his thankfulness for all that you have done. So would you please welcome Pastor John Francis.
And I bring greetings all the way from India, from all our brothers and sisters in the churches and all the pastors and their families. Though most of them you do not have seen and you do not know them, but we all are the same family, belongs to God's family, being washed in the blood of Jesus Christ and being filled with the Spirit of God. We belong to the same family. So all my people from India send love through me as I am coming here to visit. I would like to thank Pastor for opening the podium and giving time to speak to all of you and all the deacons and all the elders in the church. And I thank you so much. In 1993, I came in contact with Pastor Gene Cunningham and Nancy Cunningham. And ever since, God has united us in the faith and in the ministry. Since all these 24 years, we have been walking with the Lord in hand in hand. And He has been a great blessing to thousands of people in India, and training many hundreds of pastors, young pastors, sending into the field to establish the new churches. And I would like to thank Pastor Gene for the heart that he has to reach the lost in many, many countries, like in India and Pakistan, where Brother John Faisal is working, and Bhutan, Nepal, and many other countries. I cannot even know where God takes Pastor Gene and Nancy together. I was born and brought up in a very rural and small village in South India. The village where I was born even did not have a power supply, no electricity when I was born in those days. So I used to do my education in the kerosene lamp. I hope you understand that. In the kerosene light, I used to study my subjects and prepare myself for the schooling. That was the situation of the little town where I was born and brought up. My mother was a Baptist believer, and my father was a Catholic church-going man. And my father took me to the Catholic church, and he named me John Francis, which is a Catholic, obviously Catholic name. That was my family background. The sad thing to say, I used to go to the church with my parents. Finally, my mother was a very good praying believer. Finally, my mother led my father into the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and we all are going to the same church finally. And in my childhood, I never had a opportunity to attend any Sunday school in my childhood, because my church was very small, maybe 20-25 people used to gather, and my church pastor was not a big educated man. He doesn't know how to teach, and he doesn't have any knowledge of the children teaching and the Sunday school ministry at all. So in my whole childhood, I never had a privilege attending any Sunday school classes to hear the word of God. I used to go with my parents, with adults I used to sit, and which I don't understand, and I come back. All the childhood I spent without any proper teaching in my life. But in 1981, when God spoke with me, I surrendered my life to the call of God and the ministry of the Lord. In 1986, God led me to a city called Hyderabad in South India, where I started the ministry. The day I started the ministry, God has given me a great burden to reach the children in my church. I used to have 20-30 children in the early years of my ministry in the church, and God gave me a passion and the burden to reach the children, because I lost all my childhood without having the love and the teaching of the word of God. So God gave me a burden to teach the children. I was the pastor to the adults in the church. At the same time, I was the Sunday school teacher to all these 25 children in my early church. That's how I used to conduct the Sunday school classes, and again teach the adults classes in the church also. Every summer I used to conduct what we call CBS Children Bible School for these little children. I used to have only 25 children in my church, but when I conduct the CBS classes, we call in the summer vacation, maybe 70-80-100 children used to gather, and I used to teach them 3 days, 4 days, but we did not have any sources to give them, like printed Bible verses or the crafts, anything in those days. I used to have one friend of me who was a principal of a small school. 1 year he supported me financially to buy some little gifts to all the children who are coming to the VBS classes where I was teaching. That was the condition of our ministry in the early year. In these days, in 1993, when I came in contact with Pastor Gene and Nancy 1 year came to me and talked about the children ministry, that she is interested to teach the children. Then I thought it was a very good idea. Then I called Nancy in summer, one of the summer vacations. Then in that year we had nearly 200 children in the CBS class, Children Bible School, in that year. From there, Nancy started to teach to the children, and she used to bring the laminated Bible verses from here and many other crafts where the children can work and have a 4 days classes in my central church. Like that, we have started in a very small scale this children ministry. As the years are going by, but God has enlarged the children ministry, and we came to a time when we announced about the children program in every summer. There were times when children used to come, nearly 1500 and 1600 children, just for the classes when the Nancy and the team comes to teach the children. And I would like to thank for all the trouble that Nancy and the other sisters, who are coming every year ever since more than 15 years, they have been coming and teaching all of our children. Now each summer when they come, not less than the 3,000 to 4,000 children used to hear the word of God through Nancy and all the team. I would like to thank all the church for supporting and praying for all these years to have the children ministry back in India through your faithful prayers and through your faithful sacrificial financial help. Thousands of children are being learned the word of God and came to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, for which I give glory to the name of Jesus Christ, Him and Him alone. As Pastor Jean was telling, there were many occasions for me and Pastor Jean through the children ministry, because every day they come, 1500 to 1600 children. Every day we give them the books printed in our own language. Nancy used to send me the lessons in English. I used to sit and translate and edit and print them in my own language, because in India we have 160 languages people speak. It's a big mess when you come to India. Because if I go out of my state, I cannot speak my neighboring state language. They can't understand me, I can't understand their language. That is the situation in India. We used to have a national language which is called Hindi. That's what we have to speak. Otherwise, again, we have to speak in English only, even if you go out of my own state. So, many, many languages. So, Nancy used to send the lessons in English. I used to translate into my particular language, which is called Telugu, and print the books every day, so that we can send each day with each kid one booklet to color them and to give them the very clear gospel within that booklet, so that the children, they are very happy to take this booklet and take to their parents. And you know the tendency of the children, when they hear something in the class, they go to their parents, and excitingly they used to tell. We met the white aunties, like Nancy, we call that white people. There are white aunties who gave these books, crafts and everything. They used to tell all the stories that they learned in the class to their parents. They are not Christian, they are Hindus, and some of them are Muslims also. But through their children, they are hearing the clear gospel of Lord Jesus Christ. So it is not simply the children ministry. Of course, children are being taught the love of God through the classes, but through children, parents are being evangelized. And there are many times when parents came through the children into our churches. Not only my church, we have nearly 50 churches in the community where I am living. Into all the churches, parents are being led into the Lord, and they believed the Lord Jesus Christ, became the believers of the different churches in my locality, for which I really praise God for the wonderful opportunity that Nancy and the team is helping to reach many, many kids. We have a heart to go and evangelize our people, but we don't have sources. That's where we come short. But when God brought Nancy in connection with the children ministry with us, we got the abundant sources, like laminated Bible verses and the crafts and the printed books. What it is very expensive for them to come and do the ministry, but I tell you, we are having more expensive and valuable little souls of India are being drawn to the faith of Jesus Christ, for which I really praise God. Thank you for your church feeding the giraffe to help the ministry, children ministry in India. I tell you, that giraffe is bearing many, many children back in India for the kingdom of God. So I would like to take this opportunity to thank the pastor and all the believers in this, members in the church, for helping all these years. I would like to request you to continue to pray for us and continue to help the ministry through Basic Training Bible Ministries. And we have trained many hundreds of pastors who are really working in the villages where we really cannot go and live in there, but our pastors, as the frontiers in the ministry, they live in the villages, they spend time with the village people and present the gospel in the way that the villagers can understand. At the cost of our lives, we want to stand and take the gospel of Jesus Christ and the love of cross to the country India. Therefore, we would like to thank you for all our prayers. If you promise me to pray for India, I promise you to bring India to the feet of Jesus Christ and to the kingdom of God. Finally, my family, I have a wife, Dr. Aruna. My wife is a doctor. She is in New Jersey, was not able to come. My wife sends her love and prayers, greetings to all of you. And I have a son called Joshua, who is going through the theological seminary in a city called Bengaluru. Please continue to pray for me and my wife and my son Joshua as we continue to march forward in the ministry. And at the same time, we have lots of problems and the persecution going on from the government, from the other religions to subdue the Christianity in India. And we need in all these areas your valuable prayers. And once again, I would like to thank Pastor and all of you. Thank you, Pastor Jean, for giving me this opportunity to share the situation in India and the ministry. Thank you so much.
Thank you.
I just want to remind our own congregation that the one thing that Pastor John did not tell us today, but he was explicit about yesterday, the government of India has committed to eradicating any preaching of the gospel from India by 2020. So just living in India as a Christian, you take your life in your own hands. And so keep the persecuted in India and elsewhere in your prayers every day.
Amen.
And for God's sake, embrace the liberty we have here and advance the gospel of Jesus Christ while we still can.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Pastor John Francis. You know, I think as a result of the failure of this country to appreciate the soldiers of the Vietnam era, it's very common now, and we see it as we travel through airports. People will see a man or a woman in uniform and they walk up and they thank them for their service, and I think that's entirely fitting. Sometimes we don't thank those who are frontline soldiers in the spiritual realm. And I know we have missionaries and pastors that are visiting with us this morning, and I would just like to ask, if you're a missionary or a pastor, would you please stand and just let us thank you for your service? And we could go on and include Sunday school teachers and, you know, ultimately every Christian who lives their life by faith. Why don't you all stand up and give yourselves a hand? How about that? Go ahead, stand up. You know, we always keep in mind when we applaud or thank or praise people who are serving, the praise really doesn't belong to them. Those of us who are pastors, missionaries, teachers, we're very conscious of this. We know that we are absolutely nothing without Christ. And therefore, every thanks, every word of encouragement, every little bit of praise in whatever way it's phrased, in our minds, we just always reflect and redirect that to the Lord Jesus Christ. I would like to ask you to open your Bibles with me to our key text, which is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We've been looking at the gospel according to the Apostle Paul. Those of you who follow us know that we've done a number of conferences on the Gospel according to Isaiah and the Gospel according to David and the Gospel according to Moses and the Gospel according to Abraham and I think the Gospel according to Noah. And all of those have been designed with one goal in view, and that is to remind us as Christians that the central message of the Bible is the same. Whether you start at the very first prophecy of the coming of Jesus Christ in Genesis 3:15 or go all the way through to the book of Revelation, the focal point is always Jesus Christ. And as the story unfolds and greater revelation is given, more and more details come out about this person who would redeem the human race. We read about him as the seed of the woman and then as the seed of Abraham through whom all the families of the earth would be blessed. And as we move on through the story, we find that he would come from the tribe of Judah in Genesis 49 and then later from the family of David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. From his seed would come a king whose kingdom would never end, who would reign forever and ever. And then we come into Isaiah, and Isaiah gives us those marvelous passages like Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53, where he sees 700 years before he came the anguish and the passion and the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, and he makes it very clear that he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by him we are healed. And then we come into the New Testament story and we see the shepherd sharing the gospel of his entrance into the world when he said to the shepherds, I bring you good news of the coming of the Redeemer. Born today in the city of David is a Savior called Christ. And so more and more information continues to be added. And then Jesus appears on the scene in the gospel stories as he begins to minister. And his first public message was in Nazareth, his hometown. And he was handed the scroll, which was open to Isaiah chapter 61. And he began, as he opened his mouth, to say, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. And right there you have the Trinity, the Spirit, the Lord God, and me. To preach the gospel, to bring good tidings to the poor. And thus begins his ministry. But it's not until we get to the Apostle Paul that the work of Christ is finished and the information all comes together. On the cross, Jesus Christ paid the penalty for the sins of the world. He died on the cross, was buried, and rose again. And after his resurrection, of course, we see in the book of Acts the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, empowering those disciples who just a few short weeks before were cowering in fear of the authorities, and now they step out boldly onto the stage of history, and they began to proclaim the name of Jesus Christ. And then in the persecutions that followed the stoning of Stephen, Saul of Tarsus is standing there authorizing from his authority as a spiritual leader the murder of Stephen. And then, of course, Paul is on his way to Damascus to round up Christians and bring them in to be imprisoned or put to death. And on that road to Damascus, Paul meets the Savior that he was fighting so hard against. And with the conversion of the Apostle Paul to the faith of Jesus Christ, we now have one of the greatest men in all of history. A man who secluded himself in the desert for 3 years just to get the story right in his head. And he tells us in Galatians chapter 1 that as he secluded himself, the gospel message that came to hear, the facts that we're about to lay out, were not something that he learned from the other apostles. It was not a message that was given to him by any other man. It was a message that came to him by the direct revelation from Jesus Christ, who appeared to him and laid out the gospel message that he wanted proclaimed in all of its fullness and in all of its glory. And that is the message we read now in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We've been spending from Friday night until this morning, and we've noted 7 aspects of this message, but I'm going to reduce it down to a few simple points as we look at it this morning and see if we can wrap it up. The first 4 verses of 1 Corinthians 15, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand. by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. I want to notice that there are three main points of the gospel message, three historical facts on which the message of salvation rests. Number one, Christ was crucified for our sins. Christ died a substitutionary death. When He went to the cross, He went there for you, He went there for me, He went there for every member of the human race. Secondly, He was buried. The fact that Jesus Christ was buried testifies to the fact that He paid our debt in full. He died on that cross. He was placed in that tomb. And then the third part of the story is that on the third day, He rose from His own grave. Those are the central facts of the gospel message. These facts have certain effects, and there are three of those. Paul mentions them in our context. First of all, he said, because of the historical reality and the spiritual magnitude of what Jesus Christ did, we receive this truth. As the Spirit of God convicts us of the truth of the gospel message, we come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. And all around the world today, there are people who are coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. In places like India, in places like Pakistan, in places where to witness and testify to the love of God through Christ may cost you your life. People are bold, people are standing forth, speaking openly and proclaiming the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And people being convicted by the Spirit of God, having the eyes of their understanding open, are recognizing the truth that is being proclaimed, and they receive Jesus Christ as their Savior. The result of receiving Christ as your Savior, Paul says, is by which you are saved. And that salvation is a spiritual transaction that is immediate and eternal. Jesus said in John chapter 5 and verse 24, whoever believes in me has eternal life. It's immediate. It is a work of the Holy Spirit bringing new birth, what we call regeneration, new life, the resurrection life of Jesus Christ, and it occurs in a split second moment of time when that soul acknowledges the truth of the message that Jesus Christ died not just for the world, He died for me. It is a personal transaction of faith. Having believed the truth and having received salvation, Paul then goes on to say the third aspect of these effects is that in which you stand. And over the time yesterday we spent, we looked at our security in Christ. The word to stand is actually a military term. It's a word that means to take your stand. In the ancient Roman military, they used to call out to one another as they lined up for battle, and they would speak in the imperative, and they would say, state, stand firm. And that's from this same word. You'll notice that Paul uses it in Ephesians chapter 6 when he says that we need to put on the full armor of God so that we may stand against the wiles of the enemy. Well, here Paul uses that word to say that once we have trusted Christ as our Savior, we have taken a stand from which there is no retreat. We are secure in Christ. The finished work of Jesus Christ is applied to us. And we have that security. Now, that brings us to the paradox, which I just want to touch on briefly this morning. And the paradox is in that little phrase that Paul adds, if you did not believe in vain. So let me just pose this in the form of a question, and it may cause a little bit of consternation. Have you believed in vain? This is a passage where some preachers would jump on it and begin to question your faith. They would begin to question your salvation, and I've never quite been able to put this together, but there are what I call preachers of insecurity. and they're constantly probing to see whether or not you really, really, really believe, and are you truly, truly, truly saved. And they agonize over this question to the point where people who listen to them don't know whether they're saved or not. I've heard, and you've probably heard statements like this, you know, if you do this, you're probably not saved. And as a young Christian, I used to sit there and I said, well, I do that. If these thoughts go through your mind, you're probably not a true Christian. Well, what kind of a Christian am I then? I point out again that Paul is writing this to the Corinthians. And if you know anything about the Corinthians, they were one of the most rowdy and one of the most off-track churches that you could even imagine. Within the church, they had division, they had strife, they had lawsuits, they had sexual immorality, they had idolatry, they had drunkenness at their communion service. Imagine that. They had rebellion between husbands and wives. They had rebellion between the people and the leaders of the church. They had a reluctance to give for the sake of missions in chapter 8 and chapter 9. And it just goes on and on and on. And this question is premised on another one of their failures. So I want us to see that this morning. Notice the phrase there in verse 2, by which you are saved, if you hold fast the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. What does it mean to believe in vain? Well, as any good Bible teacher will tell you, the key is always the context. Interpretation requires that we look at the context. Because any text that is taken out of context becomes a pretext for something that is false. And to grab hold of this verse and run off with it, challenging people to question whether they believed in vain, has no value in their life. And I think it's very unfaithful to the passage. Paul is building a case here for the truth of the resurrection. The longest single passage in all the Bible on the resurrection is 1 Corinthians 15. And there's a reason that Paul spends so much time on it, because some of the Corinthians didn't believe it. You know, it's possible for Christians to come to faith in Christ, receive forgiveness, receive the gift of eternal life, and then through bad teaching be led astray. You know that the Galatians, for example, trusted Christ as their Savior and then were led astray by a legalistic teaching that said, unless you're circumcised, you're not saved. That was a problem that arose in Acts chapter 15. I've already told you some of the problems that existed in the Corinthian church. In the Colossian church, they trusted Christ as their Savior and then they were led astray by philosophies and false teachings and mysticism. So these are problems that we all face. The moment that we trust Christ as our Savior, we have eternal life and shall not come into condemnation. As Jesus said, we have passed out of death into life. But that doesn't guarantee that we may not be deceived and that we may not be misled, and we have to be very, very careful about that. So let's see how the Corinthians had been misled after they trusted Christ as their Savior. Let's go down to verse 12. And I want you to notice, repetition of words is very important in Scripture. In my Bible, whenever I see a string of words that are repeated, I circle them so that the minute I look at that page, I am going to be reminded that Paul is stressing something here that I need to get. The word that's repeated is the word if. Beginning in verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, and this is the message that Paul is preaching, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Some of these Corinthians had accepted a false teaching that denied the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This probably came out of Gnosticism, which taught in the ancient world that matter was evil and spirit was good, and therefore in their minds to have the physical bodily resurrection of Christ was not a good thing. Also remember that the Corinthians were Greeks, and in Greek mythology and philosophy, the body was looked at as a prison. You know, we'd like to be over there, but we can't be over there because we're in the body. We would like to feel good, but because the body's ailing, we can't feel good. They saw the body as a limitation. They saw it as a hindrance to the ability to experience life to the full. So they saw death as liberation from the body. To then come along and teach that the physical bodily resurrection of Christ was a reality flew in the face of their whole cultural background. So some of the Corinthians were denying the resurrection. By the way, is it possible to be a believer and deny the resurrection? That's an interesting question. The Corinthians were saved. And yet some of them, through bad teaching after their salvation, denied the resurrection. Notice verse 13, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. Paul does a very interesting thing here. He follows a doctrinal idea to its logical, necessary conclusion. And that's something that each and every one of us should always do. If this teaching is true, what is the necessary, logical conclusion that it's going to bring us to? And if we follow it out to the end, we can often find that it's going to lead us in a bad direction. So Paul's following it out. If there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ isn't risen. That's an interesting conclusion. Right at this point, some of the Corinthians would be saying, yeah, that's what we've been telling people. You know, when you get people on your side for a minute, it's hard for them to bail out later when you turn the tide on them or change things a little bit. So he says in verse 14, if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty. I'm reading from the King James Version, but I want to translate this differently. I want to use the word vain. Remember earlier he said in verse 2, unless you have believed in vain. If Christ has not risen, then our preaching is in vain. My friends, if you take the resurrection out of the work of Jesus Christ, it all falls apart. The promise of the gospel, the hope of the gospel, the security of the gospel, the assurance of the gospel is all gone. And therefore, why are we standing and proclaiming to you that you ought to believe in someone who died 2,000 years ago and they put him in a tomb and that was the end? That's why whenever we visit Israel, one of my favorite places is the empty tomb. To go to that tomb and realize that tomb is empty. Buddha is buried somewhere. Muhammad is buried somewhere. All of them are buried somewhere, but our Savior is alive. So if Christ is not risen, verse 14, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is also in vain. Are you beginning to get an inkling of what Paul was making a point of in verse 2? Verse 15, he says, yes, and we are found to be false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. And then he comes to the conclusion here in verses 17 to 19. If Christ is not risen, your faith is... My version reads futile. Again, I'll use the word vain. If Christ is not risen, your faith is vain. You are still in your sins. Verse 16, if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. Verse 18. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most to be pitied. If Christ didn't rise from the dead, why are we here? My message means nothing without the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if Christ is not risen, why have we believed? Our faith is in vain. And if our faith is in vain, then our future hope is in vain. And you know what? We're the worst off of anyone in the world. We are living a false hope. We are living the reality of what the atheist claims. See, the atheist claim that you and I have an imaginary friend. You have an imaginary friend, and his name is Jesus, and that's fine for you, but I have an imaginary friend, and his name's Benny, and he helps me. But we're talking about a living spiritual reality. We are talking about a risen Savior. We are talking about a Savior who paid the penalty for our sins, was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, ascended into the presence of the Father, and is right now seated at the right hand of God. That is the power of what we believe and what we teach. Paul uses three different words, and I just want to, for those of you who are a little bit more academically inclined, you may want to jot these down, because that word that I translated vain is actually three different words, and they're progressive. This is important. In verse 2, when he says, unless you have believed in vain, the word that he uses is aiki, and it means without just cause. In other words, you believe something that had no foundation. You believed without just cause. You would spell it, transliterate it into English, E-I-K-E, Ike, without just cause. Then in verse 14, when he uses the word again, our preaching is empty and your faith is empty, he uses the word kenos, K-E-N-O-S. Kenos is a word that means without power. You believe something that was without foundation with the result that you believe something having no power. And then finally down in verse 17, when he says our faith is futile, we are still in our sins, the word is matthias. Transliterated, it comes out M-A-T-A-I-O-S. Matthias means worthless, empty. A vacuum, a void. So if we believe something that has no foundation, there is going to be no power in it. And if there's no power in it, what is the end result? A vacuum and a void. The progression of these three words is building in the minds of these Corinthian listeners the conviction that this false teaching that they have followed has led them astray. False teaching always leads to a bad end. You know, we live out what we believe. You know that the English word believe means to live by. We show what we believe by how we live. What we live by is what we believe. And when we believe what is false, guess what? It shows up in our life. It shows up in our conduct. It shows up particularly in our relationship with other people, because only the power of a risen Savior can bring us to the point where the reality of the Christian life as expressed by the Apostle Paul is true, not I, but Christ. I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life that I live by faith in the Son of God. And you know what that does? That takes you and I out of the picture. That puts Christ in the central place, and you can't love Him without loving your neighbor. You can't love Him and not love your brother. And therefore your whole life begins a process of transformation as you learn to set yourself aside and to place others first for the sake of Christ. Now Paul doesn't leave us here. He goes on through the rest of chapter 15 talking about the resurrection. But I'm not going to hold you here all day. It would take that long for us to get through it. I want to just look at a couple of verses as we move on. Drop with me down to verse 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Every member of the human race falls into one of two categories. They are either in Adam or they are in Christ. If they are in Adam, they are spiritually dead, separated from God. If they are in Christ, then they have the life of Christ, resurrection life, eternal life, which they will enjoy forever and ever. So I pose the question to you for your self-examination this morning. Where are you? Are you in Adam? If you are, the future is bleak. There is no hope for you. There is nothing beyond this life. And you will never find in this life enough to satisfy and fulfill the vacuum and the emptiness of your soul. Every human being has a Christ-shaped vacuum in their soul. But if you, by simple childlike faith, believe the message that Paul is proclaiming here and that I proclaim to you, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, in a split second, you pass out of Adam into life. You are transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And at that moment, you are born again into the family of God, a member of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, and you have eternal life. The choice is yours. You say, what do I have to do? You simply have to receive it. As many as received Him, to them He gave the right, the power, the authority to become the children of God, even to those who believe in His name. Do you believe that you are a hopeless sinner? Do you believe that without help there is no future for you? Do you believe that Christ is who He said He is, that He went to the cross, and on the cross He paid the penalty for your sins, that He has the power through His own resurrection to give resurrection life to you? If you can sit there and say to the Father in whatever words you would use, Father, I believe this. In the privacy of your own soul, you have just entered eternal life. For those of us who believe, the challenge is now to be conformed to the image of Christ and to let His resurrection life shine through us. Turn further down in the 15th chapter and let's go down to verse 50. Here's where Paul begins to proclaim the victory of the cross and the resurrection. He says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." Do you notice the repetition of the word "we" here? We includes those who believe. Are you included in that "we"? If you are, then what Paul says is true of you. "For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." I know that there are people here who have lost loved ones recently. And in the cases I'm aware of, those loved ones were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. I will never forget the day that I got the news that my father had died of a heart attack. I was sitting in my office. I was on the phone talking to a young lady who was dying of AIDS. I was encouraging her and exhorting her to hold fast to her faith. And I had just made the statement to this young woman. I said, "Listen, I know you're afraid. I know it's a difficult thing you're going through. I know that the future looks bleak. But," I said, "you will probably outlive those among us who are strong and healthy." My dad was one of the stoutest, strongest horses of a man I've ever seen. And at that moment, there was a knock on the door, and a guy stuck his head in, one of my friends, and I said, I'm busy right now, and he said, "It's kind of important." So I put my hand over the phone, and he said, "They just found," he called my dad his father too, because he was raised with our family, and he said, "They just found father dead of a heart attack." I said, "Okay." He closed the door, I got back on the phone, and I said to the young lady, "You remember what I said just a moment ago?" She said, "Yes." I said, "My dad has entered eternity. My dad is in the presence of Jesus Christ. My dad is looking on the face of our Lord and Savior." And you know what? That gave her such comfort because she loved my dad. She began crying. I said, "Don't cry. Celebrate. Rejoice. His struggles are over. He wouldn't come back if he could. If we were able to see what he's seeing, we would all want to be there. Celebrate for the entrance of my father into the eternal kingdom. I look forward to seeing my dad. One day I will." I have that conviction because of the truths that the Apostle Paul is sharing with us here. I know that men like Pastor John Francis and Facile John, serving in the places that they serve, these people face death every day to do what I am doing freely here this morning. They are under threat. They are under pressure. They are under constant attack and assault by every means. And yet they continue to be faithful. And they see many. As John Francis shared with us on Saturday, they see so many who go down in the fight. So my friends, have you believed in vain? Not if you believe in Jesus Christ. Have you believed in vain? Not if you trust in His death, burial, and resurrection. If you believe that, you believed with a solid foundation. What does Paul tell us? Other foundation can no man lay than what God has laid, which is Christ Jesus. You believed with power, the power of the resurrection life of Jesus Christ, and you believed to a full and a rich end, and that is the end of entering into His eternal kingdom together. Never doubt your faith. Never doubt the truth you believe. Always remember that the strength of my faith is not based on what I can work up. The strength of my faith is in the unshakable truth of what I believe, and even more, it's in the person who accomplished our so great salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep your eyes fixed on Him and you will never falter. And I think, are we going to do the, okay, we're going to do, I'm going to ask you to just sit for just a couple of more minutes.
Would you please tell the congregation that what you're teaching in the next session is a continuation and different from this one?
Yeah, what I will teach next session, I'll kind of cover the same thing, but we'll go into a few other things. So if you're interested in staying, please feel free to join us. And I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm just going to close in a quick prayer, and then we're going to watch the video that is so dear to my heart, Amazing Grace. Father, thank You for the amazing grace of the love of Christ who came into this world and sacrificed everything in order that we might have eternal life. Father, You, our Creator, loved each and every one of us You created so much that You were willing to pay the price of Your Son on the cross that we might be with You in all eternity. Father, if there are any here this morning without faith, I pray that You'll help them to understand they're without hope and without eternal life. But I ask that the Spirit of God might open their eyes to the truth of the gospel that they've heard, and that in simple childlike faith they would believe it and receive the gift of eternal life. For those of us who know You through Your Son, help us to be strong, to be bold, and to stand firm in our faith. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's just listen.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears precious did that grace appear. The hour I first believed, through many grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I am once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see.
I think it's time for a break.
Okay. Well, those of you who are here are always used to a benediction, so let's do that. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord cause the light of His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn His face toward you and give you peace. And all of God's children said,
Amen.
Amen.